I know something of this eating off the ground. I don't make a secret that I was born in Miami and went to elementary school in Miami, and I walked to school every day. It was just a couple of blocks. It wasn't a big deal. But on the way, we ate breakfast. Yes, my brother and I would eat Bing cherries off of the Bing cherry bushes in our neighbor's yards, and we would eat star fruit, and we would eat loquats and kumquats and just about everything you can. Guavas that are not processed at all are really delicious, and they're not nearly as sweet as you can buy them in the store. But anyway, we would eat our way. You could tell where we were in the journey by the pits and the bits and pieces left behind us, right? We just eat our way to school. And when I married Deborah, she said, "You're the first person I've ever known who will eat anything." And she's right. I'll eat anything. She says, "You're the first person that will look at a plate when they bring it and say, gee, I wonder what this is." And then ask, "What is that I just ate?" Yeah. So I will eat any, and I love just about everything. Deborah's a little more picky. And so when she orders something, like the other night, she ordered some sushi. And it had avocado in it and cottage cheese, two of the things that she does not like. I ate the whole thing. It was great. More for me, I guess. And we all just came through the holiday season, right? Did everybody get through it okay? No, food allergies, whatever, anything. That's not, and again, here's my mom has been dead now for 10 years. So I can tell this story of the Thanksgiving that she poisoned the family when she decided to visit us in Chattanooga. This is a legendary story in the Head family. Not legendary because it didn't happen, but legendary because we tell it every opportunity. But my mom thought that she would surprise us. From Jacksonville to Chattanooga, she carried a turkey and dressing in her car. Yeah. She cooked it the night before, so she figured the 10 hours in the back of the car, the turkey would be just fine. Well, the turkey was fine. It was the dressing that decided to go south for the winter, and we all ate it except for the cousins who don't like sage dressing. They were our saviors, the only ones who could be upright for the next 2 days. And I had a wedding to sing at, and I actually sang at the wedding leaning against a wall singing Ave Maria, praying, please, just get me through this, yeah. So if you didn't get sick, good for you, that's great. But I came across a prayer that I want to, sort of a grace said before dinner. Let me read this to you. Dear Lord, we ask you, if you will, put your blessings on this meal. We ask you, Father, if it pleases, protect us from these new diseases. Please bless the spinach and the romaine and cleanse it of some lurking ptomaine. God bless our ice cream and our cola. Pray it's not teeming with Ebola. And pray the deli didn't sell us coleslaw ripe with salmonella. We also ask a special blessing, no botulism in the dressing. While we regard your higher power, make sure the deviled eggs aren't sour. And please, Lord, bless our sirloin tip and purge it of E. coli's grip. A special blessing on the sherry, O Lord, we need no dysentery, so it not poisons, nor impacts, nor liquefies our lower tracts. And Lord, make sure no one is able to get sick and die upon this table. So bless, Lord, all this food we share. Ensure no deadly virus is there. And once we're full and satiated, we pray we aren't all contaminated. And wind up just another toll for the Center for Disease Control. One last thing, Lord, if it's okay, please hold this blessing that we pray. For all this fear and all this fright has made us lose our appetite. Amen. Well, there, you know, there's so many lurking diseases and foods can impact it. How many of you are concerned about arterial sclerosis? I think most adults, that's something. Hardening of the arteries, a problem, you know, for a lot of folks. It's a chronic disease, and, you know, the thickening of the walls of the arteries can cause all kinds of problems. But Pastor L. Leslie Holmes, a First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, tells of another disease that is equally as deadly, but very little known. It's called attitudinal sclerosis. It's a chronic disease of the human spirit, which is a thickening and hardening of negative attitudes that interferes with joy and the success of life. It's something called, sometimes called, the hardening of the categories, and is whereupon I got the title for this sermon. And it, to tell you the truth, the hardening of the categories is highly contagious. In our scripture today, the people of Israel exhibited symptoms of this deadly disease, attitudinous sclerosis. Verse 3 records their complaints this way. And if you don't mind, I was going to do it in Hebrew, but I can't whine in Hebrew quite as well as I can whine in English, and that's what they were doing. It says, "If only we had died in Egypt, and the land of the Lord took us out of the land of Egypt, when we sat by flesh pots and we ate our fill of bread." You know, of course, if you've read earlier in the scripture, they didn't, but they remember it, like a lot of churches. It was always better the old way, did it, you know? The word complain is found 7 times in the 13 verses that I read you. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. That's verse 2. Verse 7, Moses said, "God has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us?" Verse 8, Moses says, "The Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him. What are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord." And then in verse 9, Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining." Yeah. Verse 12, "The Lord, I have heard the complaining of the Israelites." And each time they encounter any kind of hardship, they would make their way to Moses' tent. And they would sing the old country song that so many of us know, gloom, despair, and agony on end, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Can you imagine what the Lord must have thought of all of this? What must have been a sadness in God's heart, seeing that the Israelites turned against Moses and Aaron over and over and over again. Through these two men, God had protected them from the plagues that had led them through the Red Sea. On the edge of the Red Sea, the people responded initially with singing and rejoicing, led by Moses and his sister Miriam. But then Moses led them into the wilderness of Shur, where they went 3 days. 3 days without water. And the water they found in Marah was bitter water. And the people began then murmuring and complaining. And they did it to Moses. And then God showed Moses a tree which he threw in the water, and the water became sweet. And God overlooked the disrespect. God overlooked the ingratitude. Promised them, "You'll have bread. I promise you, bread from heaven will come as a breakfast provision. And then fresh quail will be there in the evenings. All they have to do is just go and get it." But even then, they're not happy. Not happy because they had to gather it every day. Every day they had to go out. Why can't we just get enough? You know, Lord, I do go to Publix every day. I go to Publix every day, but why can't I just get enough for the weekend, right? Why not? Make it easy. I suppose that after a while they got tired of it. Got tired of quail and manna. They made manna soup, quail and manna casserole, quail and manna. Hot and spicy quail and manna, shredded manna, baked quail with sour manna sauce, and sweet and sour manna. And I'm sure that they got tired of the same stuff every day, but they had the wrong attitude. They forgot how bad things would be without God's help, without the quail and manna. They had attitudinal sclerosis, and they took it out on Moses and Aaron and yelled at them and complained to them. Robert Fulghum, the author of All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, wrote a very interesting piece about yelling and complaining. He said this, "In the Solomon Islands in the South Pacific, some villagers practice a unique form of logging. If a tree is too large to be chopped down with an axe, the natives cut it down by yelling at it. Woodsmen with special powers creep up on the tree just at dawn and suddenly scream at it at the top of their voice. They continue to do this for 30 days. The tree dies and falls over. The theory is that the hollering kills the spirit of the tree, and according to the villagers, it always works." And then Fulghum observes, "Ah, these poor, naive, innocent people, such quaintly charming habits of the jungle. Screaming at trees, indeed, how primitive. Too bad they don't have the advantage of modern technology and the scientific mind. And then he said, well, but for me, well, I yell at my wife, and I yell at the telephone and the lawnmower, and I yell at the TV and the newspaper and my children. I've been known to shake my fist and yell at the sky sometimes. The man next to me yells at his car a lot. And this summer, I heard him yell at a stepladder for most of the afternoon. We modern, urban, educated folks yell at traffic and umpires and hills and bills and banks and machines, especially machines. Machines and relatives get most of the yelling. You see, it's easy. It is easy to point a finger at the complaining people of Israel and wonder, you know, why didn't they just have a better attitude? But before we point an accusing finger, we need to remember our own attitudes towards God and our own ingratitude towards God. These few chapters point out an amazing truth about human nature. We all have a tendency to complain in spite of all that is done for us. Somewhere I read the story of a grandmother. She'd taken her 3-year-old to the beach. We all do that, right? And the little one got a little close to the water, and a wave came up and grabbed him and pulled him out, and the grandmother couldn't swim. And so she's screaming at the top of her voice, and finally she falls on her knees, and she cries, "No, Lord, Lord, return my grandbaby, return my grandbaby." And another wave comes up, and there's the grandbaby, rolls up onto the sand, and he's fine, no problems. And she looks up at the Lord to give thanks, and she, instead of saying, "Thank you, Lord," she says, "Well, you know, you had a hat." Maybe this scripture passage can be a lesson for all of us. Every once in a while, to stop and take a look at our attitudes, because an attitude really does make a difference in your life. It sounds so simplistic, and I know as a preacher, I don't want to come across that way, but it really does make a difference. Charles Swindoll wrote a wonderful paragraph about attitude in his book, Strengthening Your Grip, and this is what he said. "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on my life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home." The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we do have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are all in charge of our attitudes. I mean, we really do have some choices here. Like the Israelites, we can be critical and we can complain about everything that happens to us. Or we can look on the positive side with the attitude of faith that God, who parted the Red Sea, might just still be able to work in this world. I had a friend of mine who made a comment. I know many of you are surprised by this, but I'm somewhat perceived as being optimistic. I am. I'm kind of a Pollyanna in that way. But when things happen, you know, he said, you look at the positive side of things with an attitude of faith that God, who did all of these things, can continue to do them. But I would argue that optimism and a positive spirit are essential qualities of our faith. No place in Scripture are we told that a sour disposition, a negative and critical nature, is in any way encouraged. No place does it say that's a good thing. I remember reading about a certain man who went to church one Sunday. He frowned when the organist missed a note. He glared menacingly at 2 teenagers who were whispering in the corner. He looked repeatedly at his watch, and while offering plate was passed, he felt that the usher was watching him a little too close to see what he put in. He sat tight-lipped during all of the hymn singing. During the sermon, he felt pleased with himself when he caught the pastor making a slip of the tongue. And as he slipped out the side door during communion, he muttered to himself, "What a terrible waste of time. Why do I even bother? That was a terrible worship service." But another man went to church and he chuckled at the sight of a father exchanging hugs with a toddler. During the offertory, he wondered, "God has given me so much, I hope that I'm giving enough. He struggled honestly with the scripture passages and found a word to live by. Part of the sermon helped him with a question that he had often thought about. He enthusiastically joined in the singing of the closing hymn, and he left the church and he thought to himself, what a great way to spend the morning. That was a great worship service. Both men went to the same service, the same church, the same time. Each found exactly what they were looking for. Isn't that frightening? How good it is to be here together in the presence of God. Your attitude makes all the difference. But sometimes you find it hard. I mean, let's be honest. Who was the guy that was Power of Positive Thinking? Norman Vincent Peale, remember him? Yeah, sometimes I just think he went back to his office, went into his coat closet and said, I can't do it. I just can't do it. But it is so easy to look on the negative side. We have this attitudinal sclerosis, but it can be cured. You can stop it dead in its tracks. Long ago, God thought through the inspired pen of Paul the Apostle, told us how we can avoid it. And it's really not that complicated. Romans 12 says these words, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. And then he goes on, and this is really one of my favorite bits of scripture. Finally, beloved, this is in Philippians 4. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Make no mistake about it. Attitude is a choice, and it makes a difference. So let me ask you this simple question. Are you a vulture, or are you a hummingbird? Because, you know, both of them fly over the desert. The vulture is looking for one thing, thriving on dead stuff. Hummingbirds are looking for the small flowers in the cactus. They live on this. The vultures live on what was past because it is now dead. But hummingbirds look for that which is colorful in the desert plants. Vultures live on what was in the past, fill themselves up with that which is dead and gone. But hummingbirds live, and they live on what is, and they seek new life and fill themselves up with something that is fresh and new. Each bird, though, you know, will find what it's looking for, because we do too. Make no mistake about it. Attitude is a choice, and it makes a difference. One lady demonstrated the attitude that we need, and I'll close with this story. She had this unusual prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for the sink of dirty dishes. We have plenty of food to eat. Thank you for this pile of dirty, stinking laundry. We have plenty of nice clothes to wear. And I would like to thank you, Lord, for those unmade beds. They were so warm and comfortable last night. I know that many have no beds. My thanks to you, Lord, for this bathroom, complete with all the splattered, messy, soggy, grimy towels and the dirty lavatory. They are so convenient. Thank you for this finger-smudged refrigerator that needs defrosting so badly. It has served us faithfully for so many years, and it's full of cold drinks and enough leftovers for two or three meals. Thank you, Lord, for this oven that absolutely must be clean today. It has baked so many good meals over the years, and the whole family is grateful. For this tall grass that needs mowing and the lawn that needs raking, we enjoy our yard. Thank you, Lord, even for that slamming screen door. My kids are healthy and able to run and play. Lord, the presence of all these chores awaiting me says that you have richly blessed my family, and I shall do them cheerfully and gratefully. Even though I clutch my blanket and growl when the alarm rings, thank you, Lord, that I can hear. There are many who are deaf. Even though I keep my eyes closed against the morning light as long as possible, thank you, Lord, that I can see. So many are blind. And even though I huddle in my bed and put off rising, thank you, Lord, I have the strength to rise. There are many who cannot. And even though the first hour of my day is hectic, when socks are lost and toast is burned and tempers are short and my children are so loud, thank you, Lord, for my family. There are many who are lonely. Even though our breakfast table never looks like the picture in a magazine and the menu is at times not balanced, thank you, Lord, for the food that we have. So many are hungry. Even though the routine of my job is often monotonous, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to work. There are many who have no work. And even though I grumble and moan my fate from day to day and wish my circumstances were not so modest, thank you, Lord, for life. Friends, make no mistake. No mistake about it. Attitude is a choice. And the choice makes all the difference. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful today. While this area has experienced record cold, we are all right. Now, we may be all right in this place, but we will in a few moments lift up to you those who are not all right. But it's enough at this moment just to say thank you and to turn our attitudes of lacking into attitudes of great, great abundance. We thank you for that. And for the blessings of being in this place with these wonderful people around us. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.